I want you to open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 21 this morning. It's hard for me to believe that we're almost done with Revelation. Can you believe it? We have two more sermons in Revelation, then we'll begin the Gospel of Luke. I don't know. I never expected. I thought Jesus would come back before we got Revelation done. And there were some weeks when I was working on the sermon that I was thinking, Jesus, please come back now. I'm afraid to preach this. I want to look this morning at Revelation chapter 21. And as I was studying for the sermon this week, beloved, I gave a great deal of thought to the way, that the true church, and by that, when I say the true church, I mean the Bible believing church. Okay. I mean the church that really is the church, the Christ honoring and gospel driven and faithful church. As I was studying, I gave a great deal of thought to the way that the true church is spoken of in our society in such derogatory and disparaging ways. You know, I'm not a social media junkie by any stretch of the imagination, right? I mean, I don't have Twitter. I don't have Instagram. I don't have Snapchat. I have Facebook because I'm 50. I got Facebook, right? Old people have Facebook. And I haven't looked at that in a month. But I do try to stay up on the trends, on the hot button topics of our age, on what is being said about the church. And to be honest with you, I'm not really surprised to see the scorn and the blame that is regularly heaped upon the true church by our society. I want you to think about this. When the true church holds, for instance, to the teaching of the scriptures as the truth, when we talk about the inerrancy of the word of God and the authority of it, when we insist on the lordship of Christ and on God as the ultimate judge of humanity, what do we hear? Well, we are called primitive. We are, you know, we're foolish, we're ignorant, we've checked our brains at the door, we're unthinking, right? When we insist on faithfulness to the scriptures, when we insist on doctrinal purity, when we say, you know, the way God has said things actually matters. Words have meaning. We're called strident or unkind. We are unloving. We're arrogant. We're proud because we think we can know the truth. We can know the truth. Because the true church insists that the gospel, rightly preached and rightly received, really does make a man or a woman new, and that old patterns of sin have to be cast off when you come to Christ. And when we seek to be obedient to the commands of Scripture, the church is called judgmental and hypocritical. Because the true church believes that there really is a biblical sexual ethic. That we are made in the image of God, male and female, He created them. She's called homophobic or transphobic. Or if we don't go with the sexualization of our age, we're puritanical and we're out of touch. If we don't fall in line with the current social justice craze in all of its varied forms, which is really nothing more than cultural Marxism, we're called unwoke. I wear that badge proudly. I am unwoke. For those of you who are above, you know, 50, you don't know what that means. But for those of you who are not yet 50, you know what woke means. And I'm proud to be unwoke. Unconcerned or hateful. We're called racist even. When we passionately defend the rights of the unborn, the most, you know, weak among us, we're called patriarchal, oppressive, sexist, and uncompassionate. Cultural problem, blame the church. Political problem, blame the church. The true church is the reason, so it goes, that unrepentant sinners feel bad about themselves. It's all the church's fault. Doggone it. Mean old church. The true, faithful, Bible-believing, Christ-honoring, gospel-driven church is one of the main problems in society, according to society. Right? But also according to those who call themselves Christian, but who preach another gospel and who reinvent Jesus Christ to make him more palatable and who deny the truth and the authority of the scriptures because they seek the approval of man and not the approval of God. It seems we get it from all angles. Now listen, I know the church isn't perfect. The true church is not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. That's why we have what we have written to us in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. When Jesus speaks to John and says, hey, write this down for the churches in Asia Minor because they need to hear some things. I know the church isn't perfect, right? We still sin. Christians still sin. And we need teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. Thank God we've got the Word of God, right? We need the shepherding of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like the church in Ephesus, we need to be reminded, Christ is to be your first love. Like the church in Pergamum, we need to be patiently enduring tribulation for Christ's sake. Like the church in Pergamum, we got to be careful to remain faithful to Christ's word when it's easy to slip on it. Like as in Thyatira, we must be characterized by faith and love, but at the same time insisting on doctrinal truth. As in Sardis, we need to be exhorted to remain pure and unspotted by the world. As in Philadelphia, we must not deny Christ's name, but openly preach the gospel and compel and persuade and plead with people. Plead with them to turn from their sins and to turn to Jesus Christ. And like Laodicea, we've got to confess that apart from Christ, we are wretched and pitiable. And poor and blind and naked, so much do we need our Savior King. We need all those exhortations for sure. But beloved, listen to me. If Revelation has shown us anything, it is that the problem in this world is not the true church of Jesus Christ. The bride of Christ is not the problem in this world, imperfect though she is. The problem in this world is sinful humanity in rebellion against God. The problem in this world is the influence and the wickedness of Satan. The problem in this world is the beast, the human government, minus the truth of God. The problem in this world is the false prophet and false religions and this morally corrupt culture in which we are inundated. That's the problem with this world. It's not the church. Problem is all of those who resent the God of the Bible and reject the authority and the grace of Christ and who chafe under his word and who hate the true church. That's the problem in this world. I'm telling you that because you need to hear it. I'm telling you that because you need to know that. If you listen to the way that fallen humanity views the faithful church, it's easy to develop a complex, isn't it? Isn't it? It's easy to start thinking, my goodness, are we doing something wrong? Are we the problem? And that's why we need this vision that we're going to read today. A vision that describes how God sees his church. See, it doesn't really matter how everyone else sees the church. What matters is how God sees her, right? What matters is how Christ sees his bride. That's what matters. And so this vision describes how God sees his church, how he sees his people. In principle right now, not in perfection, in principle right now, but in perfection in heaven. So let's look at this together. Let's read Revelation chapter 21 and starting in verse 9. And let's stand together in honor of God and his word. And we're going to read this and we're going to pray. And I pray the Lord will bless your soul as we study through this text this morning. Look at it. John writes, he says, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. And he spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance, like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, and on the north 3 gates, and on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and its width and its height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the streets of the city, the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Amen, man. Let's pray together. God, this vision is glorious. It's really mind-boggling. Father, look at this and to examine these words and to preach from them is, Lord, it is a monumental task for any man. And it's why I'm desperately pleading with you, Lord God, that you would fill me with your Spirit and that you would make me to be, Father, just a willing vessel in your hands. That, Lord, I won't speak of my own, out of my own, you know, learning. I won't speak out of my own what I think is wisdom, but Father, I'll speak according to your Spirit. That I'll speak the words that are approved and anointed by you. That I would speak words that Father God would make much of you and glorify you and exalt you. That would make us to see the beauty of the church as it is. I'm praying, Lord, that you'd teach our souls right now. And in order for you to speak to us through, you know, a frail man like me, God, we need your grace. I need it. I need it. Lord, I pray that you would take these words, that you would take the truth of this text, and that you would open our understanding, and that you would impact our souls, and that you would engage our imagination in our awe and our wonder at you. And Lord, we'd come away changed. Please, if you don't empower the preaching of your word, this is all for naught. But I know that you promise that your word, when you send it forth, does not ever return to you void. It always accomplishes the purpose for which you have sent it. And I pray that that would be the case today in this place right now.
Meet with us, Lord. Make us to be amazed at your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You know, contrasts are a good way to learn things. You know, and one of the best ways to learn is by way of contrast. You know, what's right and what's wrong, what's true and what's false, what's good and what's evil. And we've seen that throughout the book of Revelation. God understands how to teach, right? He understands, the Spirit of God understands how to instruct us. And we learn by way of contrast. We've seen the contrast, for instance, between Almighty God and Satan. The contrast between Christ and the beast, the Antichrist. We've seen the contrast between the false prophet and the faithful witnesses. And we see even more of it this morning as we look at the massive contrast that the Lord draws between Babylon and the church. I want to explain what we're seeing so it'll make sense to you. Let me explain what we're seeing. As the angel makes clear in verse 9, John is being given a vision of the bride, right? He's being given a vision of the wife of the Lamb. That's the church, right? It's the church. And this city that he sees, New Jerusalem, is not a literal city in the way that we might think of it, you know, with, you know, literal houses and streets and walls. What it is the description of God's people, those who've been redeemed by the atoning death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, his blood-bought people, described in terms of a city, or in the picture of a city, in terms of a community of people. And the descriptions of this city are symbolic. They're spiritually significant. They describe the way that God, the Lord, sees his church. And there's a deliberate contrast that's being set up immediately between Babylon, the city of man that we saw back in chapter 17, and New Jerusalem, the holy city of God. Let me show you what I mean. Look back there for just a second with me. Look at chapter 17 and starting in verse 1. And look what it says there. It's going to sound very familiar. It's going to sound very similar to what we heard this morning. Look what it says. It says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come and I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of his sexual immorality, the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And then later on, there's a name given to her, and that name is Babylon. Well, you can see the obvious connection with our text, can't you? Can't you see it? Then came, verse 9, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls. Oh, really? Yeah, probably the same one. Of the seven last plagues, and he spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride. The wife of the Lamb. Now remember what Babylon represents, beloved. Remember what Babylon is. We spent a lot of time looking at Babylon, but I know you've slept since the last time we talked about Babylon. So let me remember you. Let me remind you what Babylon is. Babylon's the great prostitute, right? She's the great harlot, the great whore. She's emblematic of a worldview and a way of life that excludes the God of the Bible. It just doesn't regard God at all. It's the mindset of fallen humanity, right? A fallen humanity that pursues self-glory and self-exaltation, that pursues self-promotion and self-gratification, that is all in when it comes to sensuality or sexual immorality or greed or malice or materialism, self-deification. At the very heart of Babylon, really the unifying feature is idolatry. It's self-worship. It's the worship of me, right? That's what Babylon's founded on, beloved. But Babylon's more than just a mindset, and it's more than just a way of life. It's the name that is given to the community of fallen humanity under the sway of Satan, to the people who are in rebellion against God and have no fear of God at all. Babylon is representative of this world in which we are living right now, the world that has existed since the fall. It's representative of this world, this God-ignoring, Christ-rejecting city of fallen men and women that is facing the judgment of God. But in contrast to godless Babylon, the prostitute, John sees the New Jerusalem. He sees the holy city of God. He sees this people that is set apart to God as his beloved ones, who are purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, and whose lives are marked by his grace, and who shine with the radiance of God's glory. Babylon is a prostitute, right? Babylon is used and she's abused by Satan and the beast. And then ultimately, eventually, Babylon is spiritually destroyed and devoured by them. But New Jerusalem, the church, she's not a prostitute. She's a bride. She's a wife. She's cherished and loved and nourished by Christ, her bridegroom, right? Babylon's beauty is what? It's skin deep, isn't it? It's tawdry and it's cheap. It's put on. She's arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls and holds in her hand a golden cup that is full of abominations, Revelation 17, verse 4. But the bride, New Jerusalem, she's not like that. Her beauty is not cheap and tawdry. She has a radiance. Verse 11, like that of a most rare jewel, like a jasper that is clear as crystal, like a diamond. Babylon has her origin where? In sin and with Satan. In the sinfulness of mankind. And it rises up out of the earth. That's where it comes from. That's where Babylon rises up from the bubbling cauldron of wickedness of the earth. But the New Jerusalem, she has her origin where? With God. And she comes down out of heaven from God. When John is taken away to look at Babylon, where is he taken? He's taken to a wilderness place, isn't he? He's taken to the wilderness. He's taken to a desolate, empty place. But to see the New Jerusalem, he has to be carried by the Spirit to a great high mountain. Because it's the only place from which he can behold the beauty of the church as the Lord sees her. In principle right now. And in her eternal perfection. When God looks at his church, when Christ looks at his bride, you know what he sees, beloved? When he looks at his bride, he sees the reflection and the radiance of his glory. He sees her as beautiful. Right now, spots and all, she's beautiful to him. And it doesn't matter what the world thinks. When I was a little kid, I remember when I got my first opportunity to get a pet. I wanted a dog, but my parents wouldn't let me have a dog. So I had to have a cat. I like cats all right. I do like them. I especially love my... I love cats. I got it. I'm a cat guy. I like cats and dogs. Okay, I'm totally embarrassed. But anyway, here's the point. When I was a kid, I got to get this cat, right? And my mom, you know, I was thinking, I'm going to get to go to the pound and pick out a little kitty kitty, like the little ones, right? But that was not my option. My option was go down the end of the street. The Ulrichs, their cat had kittens like 3 months ago. Go pick one of those things out. So I went down and I found this cat and she was ugly. I mean, in objective terms, that cat was ugly. She was not a pretty cat at all. I found that out when I got home, and my mother informed me that my powers of assessing beauty needed some instruction. I brought this cat home, and my mom took one look at it and went, ooh. But to me, she was the most beautiful thing that I'd ever seen. Because she's mine, and she, you know... And I gave her a cool name, Aquarius. You know, it's a cool name. Actually, the real name was The Dawning of the Age of Aquarius. This is after a song that I liked, right? You know that song, some of y'all, right? And it didn't matter what my mom thought about that cat or anybody else. Because when I looked at her, I didn't see her splotchy dots. And when I looked at her, I didn't see her, the conjunctivitis in her eye. And I didn't see this strange grimace on her face, like she'd been poisoned or something. When I looked at her, she was beautiful because she was mine. People are really good about pointing out the blemishes in the true church. You know what I mean? They are. They're really good about pointing out the problems in the true church. And I'm not saying there aren't any. But what I'm saying to you is this. Is that when the Lord looks at his church, he doesn't see the snarl or the conjunctivitis or the splotchy patches. He sees a bride who is beautiful to him. A bride who is beautiful to him. A bride that reflects his glory. So what does he see? What does he see reflected back at him? Beloved, first of all, when the Almighty God looks at his church, he sees reflected back at him the glory of his love. The glory of his love. Why do I say that? It's because of the name by which she's called. The bride. The wife of the Lamb. Let me ask you a question. Why does a man take a bride? Why does a man take a bride? I've asked young men that before. I've asked them that when I'm counseling them for marriage. I've asked them, why do you take a bride? I actually had a guy tell me one time to cook and to clean and to wash clothes and to decorate the house. And I looked at him and I said, son, you are not ready to be married. You are not ready. That's not why you take a wife, okay? And I'm not being all Hallmark Channel on you here. That's not why you take a wife. You don't take a wife so you have an at-home servant, do you? Husbands, this would be a good place to which you go, right, brother, that would be good for you right now. No, you know what? You take a wife to love her, don't you? A man takes a bride to love her, doesn't he? That's what he does. I mean, that's the essence of real marriage. A man takes a bride to love her, to adore her, to cherish her, to care for her. A man takes a wife to protect her and provide for her and to stand with her through thick and thin. Isn't that the heart of the vows that we make in marriage, isn't it? Those vows, when you read them, beloved, they're not selfish vows. They are selfless vows, aren't they? Aren't they? You take a bride to love her, and the church is a testimony to the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what Paul wrote over in Ephesians chapter 5? I'm going to read it to you again. I read part of it last week. Get used to it. You need to be reminded of these things all the time. In Ephesians 5, regarding the relationship of Christ with his church, his bride, he writes this, Christ loved the church, loved her, and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Right? And then verses 29 and 30 tells us how Christ nourishes and cherishes her. Why? Because she's part of his own body. Have you ever thought about how remarkable that statement is? That Christ nourishes and cherishes his bride because she is part of his own body? Think about this. It's remarkable when you consider the fact that every true Christian once made his or her home in Babylon. In Babylon. Once made our home in this fallen, rebellious, God-hating world. And without any concern for Christ at all. How did Paul describe it? In Ephesians chapter 2, he says this, you were dead in trespasses and in sins in which you once walked. Following the course of this world. Following the prince of the power of the air. You hear that? The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And there we could have remained forever, entrapped as Satan's prostitute. But God. Hallelujah is right. But God, being rich in mercy. Why? Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were yet sinners. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And not only that, but at the moment we were born again, right? Born from above. At the moment that we were made alive and we heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and believed in him in the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, he says we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, the arabon. You know what that means? The pledge, the engagement ring of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it to the praise of his glory. Oh, beloved, listen to me. When God looks at his church, when Christ looks at his bride, he sees reflected back in his face the love with which he's loved her before the foundation of the world. Not a love that was ever earned. A love that's always been out of his grace and mercy. Always. And this is what the love of Christ has done for his bride. He's changed everything about us. Hasn't he? He's brought us out of Babylon. He's forgiven us and cleansed us and washed us and made us holy. And he's promised us eternal life with him. And so when he looks at us, we are beautiful to his eyes. The bride is beautiful because she is uniquely loved by the groom. And it is the love of the groom that makes the bride beautiful. You hear me? Let me say that again. The bride is beautiful because she is uniquely loved by the groom. And it's the love of the groom that makes the bride beautiful. Do you know what we are, beloved? I know we don't often feel like it in this world, but do you know what we are? We are the very joy that was set before Jesus. And the reason that the writer of Hebrews said, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising, not taking into account, not being deterred at all by the shame. And the Lord looks at the church. He sees the glory of his love. He wants John to see it too. He wants you and I to see it. But there's more. I want you to see that when Christ looks at his bride, he sees reflected the glory of his universal and his unifying grace. Look with me at the description of the New Jerusalem, the wife of the Lamb, that starts in verse 12. It says it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the 12 gates, 12 angels. And at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the eastern gates, and on the north three gates, and on the south three gates, and on the west three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. What does that mean? What are we supposed to get from this? Well, beloved, what this does, what these words speak to is the universality of the gospel call and the universal composition of the church. Look who's included in the city. Look who's included in the bride, the wife of the Lamb. First of all, you got believing Jews, right? That's the meaning there of the inscription of the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. You've got believing Jews. Remember what Paul said about them back in Romans chapter 9 about Jews? He said, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises, right? The gospel is rooted in the Old Testament promises of God, right? The gospel didn't just appear out of nowhere, you know, at the turn of, when it turned from BC to AD. didn't just appear out of nowhere. The gospel is rooted in the Old Testament promises of God. It's rooted in God's covenant promise to Abraham to make him great and to multiply him and to bless all nations through him, through his offspring, specifically through Christ. And God's new Jerusalem is made up of Jews, but not just Jews. It's also made up of Gentiles. You and me. That's the meaning there of the 12 foundations that are inscribed, the names of the 12 apostles through whom, right, by way of their preaching and by way of their composition in the power of the Holy Spirit, that the gospel has gone into the whole world. The gospel called the faith and life in Christ. It goes forth to everybody, regardless of their ethnicity, right? Regardless of their socioeconomic status, regardless of their background, regardless of their history of sin. And I want you to notice something else. Notice that there are gates on the north and the south and the east and the west, right? You see that? There's gates on the north and the south and the east. That's not for good egress and outgress. That's not what that's for. This is significant. This is symbolic. It means that salvation, you know, entering into the presence of the living God, salvation is offered to human beings of every stripe in all walks of life and conditions without any restriction anywhere in the world. Do you understand? Look, it's a free gospel. The gospel is a free gospel, right? It's freely given to us. Sinners are welcome to believe the gospel no matter how bad their sins may be, no matter how hopeless they might appear. The gospel is freely given to all. It goes out to everyone. Paul writes over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 20 to 21, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's to everybody. For our sake he made him to be sin, Christ, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, right? Look, the grace of God is universal. It goes out to everyone. Doesn't mean that everyone is saved. The gospel offer of salvation in Christ goes out to everyone, and the composition of the church reflects that, right? The church is a multitude. It is composed of Jews and Gentiles from every age who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in heaven, Christ is praised as worthy of worship. Why? You know the new song. He's praised as worthy of worship. Why? Worthy of you, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from what? Every tribe. And what? Language and people, right? That's why he's worshipped. But it's not just the universal nature of the church that makes it beautiful in the eyes of the Lord. It is the unity of the church that the gospel of Jesus Christ forges with those in those from every tribe, nation, and tongue who have come to Jesus Christ in faith. I want you to think about this. You may think that the most bitter rivalry in the world is UVA and Virginia Tech. You might think the most bitter rivalry in the history of the world is North versus South. The most bitter, most acrimonious, most hateful and malicious rivalry and division in history was between the Jews and the Gentiles. You hear me? It doesn't even come close. Nothing else. It was between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews thought the Gentiles were dogs. The Gentiles thought the Jews were wicked and evil, superstitious fools. They hated one another. It was marked by utter hatred and scorn. But you know what? That division that absolutely nothing could span, that bitter division, that dividing wall of hostility was forever torn down, Scripture says, by the cross of Jesus Christ, by the power of the gospel, making enemies into one body in Christ. That's the power of the gospel. That's why Paul writes over in Ephesians chapter 2, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Through him we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. You're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Can I tell you what? For all of our talk about forging alliances and forging unities, and this, it's only the gospel of Christ that can make enemies into brothers and sisters in truth. That's it. Into the bride of Christ. Nothing else can do that, man. No human philosophy can do that. No so-called marginalized group who's taken it on the chin from the man and rises up in mass for recognition can offer that. No political maneuvering can offer that. No fellowship rooted in sin can offer that. Only Jesus Christ, only the gospel truly overcomes all barriers and walls and backgrounds and ethnicity and economic class and distinctions and regionalities. Only the gospel does that. Because at the foot of the cross, all distinctions disappear and we are all on level ground. And we're all desperately in need of the saving grace of Christ our Lord. Amen. And that's fact. That's how it works. About the only thing that this fallen world is united in, except its rejection of Jesus Christ, is its disunity. They are united in disunity. You notice that? You got this group over there that's fighting with that group. That's fighting with this group. That's fighting with that posse. That's in an argument with this faction over here. And this party over there. And this clique over there. And then you have supposed unions between cliques that don't even work. If you actually understand what they stand for. That's not so in the church of God. Not so in the church of God. And it troubles me. When I see men who I used to respect as preachers of the gospel, who draw distinctions by race or ethnicity in the church of God, it's foolishness and it's ungodly. It's unbiblical. For the sins of others, I owe you something. For the sins of others, you owe me something. No. Here there is not Jew or Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised. Here there is no barbarian or Scythian or slave or free. But Christ is all and in all. Amen. Colossians 3 verse 11. Here there are only sinners. You know what's in this room? You know what's in this room? It's not people of different ethnicities. We have people of different ethnicities here. You know what's in this room? It's not people that form different caucuses and focus groups. No, this is what's in this room right now. What's in this room are sinners rescued by grace, lovers of Jesus Christ, servants to God, worshipers of the Lord. That's what's in this room. And beloved, when Christ looks at his church, purchased by his blood, he sees the glory of its universal composition and its union to him and its union in him. And he delights in that bride. He loves her. He loves it. When he sees the unity of his bride in him. But he sees even more. When he looks at the church, at the wife of the Lamb, he sees reflected the glory of his faithfulness. Look at this. Look at verse 15. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. This is reminiscent of Ezekiel. And the city lies four square, its length, the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. My goodness, what does that mean? It's not like anything we've ever seen before, right? Right? It's supposed to be like that. We read this description of the church, of the New Jerusalem, beauty of all these multicolored stones and the massive structure of the walls. These are massive walls, 216 feet. And the gates of pearl, the streets of gold, and these numbers that we see. What does all this mean? What does all this point to? Well, remember, beloved, as we've seen already in Revelation, these numbers are symbolic, right? They're symbolic numbers. It speaks of the church's precious value and eternal safety. These numbers that are used speaks of the completeness and the perfection of the church. The idea that the church that the church that God is building is going to be complete, that none who are saved are going to be lost. That's the idea here. That the new Jerusalem is going to be perfect and it's going to be glorious. In other words, because of the faithfulness of God, the church is invincible and it's invulnerable. That's the idea here. It's invincible and it's invulnerable. Its beauty will never, you know, diminish, and it's fully protected by the power and the grace of God. That's the idea of these walls. Walls around ancient cities, right? These walls, these angels on guard at the walls, as if walls are not enough, these huge walls. Now you got angels on those walls. And it's unshakable foundation. In other words, look, nothing can undo what God has done. That's what he's saying to the church. And that's good news to a church, especially in Asia Minor, that was harried and harassed and misunderstood and battered by a world that hates God. God is saying in this vision that he gives to John, that even though you are despised by those who hate God, the church is secure in the hands of the Lord. And he's not going to let her fall, not now and not ever. The true church is going to make it. And it's going to thrive. The true church. Now listen, that doesn't mean American evangelicalism or Americanized Christianity is going to make it. That's not what it means. In fact, listen, American evangelicalism and Americanized Christianity may indeed fall. You know what? I pray it does. I pray it does. But not the true church. The church's priceless value, her eternal safety, are secured by the God who founds and surrounds his city with precious stones. In fact, these words are an echo, really, of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah is writing to the people of God, the covenant people of God, the faithful ones in the Old Testament. And they are oppressed. And he writes these words from God. He says in verses 11 and 12, Isaiah 54, afflicted one, oh afflicted one, storm tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate and your gates of carbuncles and all your wall of precious stones. God's saying, though you are oppressed and afflicted, I am faithfully building of you a city that is impenetrable and unbreakable and beautiful in every way. And understand what he's doing here. In describing this city, God is not merely describing an eternally secure place. He's describing an eternally secure people. An eternally secure people. Then last, I want you to see that when the Lord looks at his church, at the wife of the Lamb, he sees reflected the glory of the fullness and purity of his fellowship with his people. He saves the best for last, I think. Look, starting in verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Does it strike you as odd that there is no temple there? We're worshiping people. What do you mean there's no temple there? We got to worship. Where's the temple? You want to know why there's no temple? I'll tell you why. Because New Jerusalem, the whole thing is a temple. And Father God and Christ are the temple. And they fill it all. He fills it all. I want you to notice something. Look back at verse 16. Notice this, because this is awesome. John's describing, right, the city back in verse 16. And he says, the city lies four square. Its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. And what does he say? Its length and its width and its height are equal. What do you have when you have something, its length, its width, and its height are all equal? You have a what? A cube. You got a cube. Where have we seen a cube before? Where have we seen a cube before in the Word of God? Anybody know? The Holy of Holies. 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits. The Holy of Holies. And the Old Testament. You remember what that was, right? Inside the temple. Behind a thick curtain. The presence of God rested with the people of God on the Ark of the Covenant, right? In the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest could enter it, right? And only one day out of the year, on the Day of Atonement, to go in and to fellowship with God and to sprinkle the blood of a sacrifice on the Ark of the Covenant for the forgiveness of Israel's sins of the previous year, right? Remember? And he had to take some precautions, didn't he? He had to take some smoke of an incense in there because he couldn't look directly upon the glory of God resting upon the ark or he would die. Right? It was all foreshadowing of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy of Holies was that way because weak Israel, they needed God's presence to guard them and to guide them and to define their identity as the people of God. Right? They had to have God with them, but being sinful, they also needed a buffer zone. They needed a buffer of the curtain and the walls to protect them from the blazing holiness of God. They needed a heat shield to protect them from the blazing holiness of God, who is a consuming fire, right? But here, this New Jerusalem, John sees a people that are so purified and so washed clean by the blood of the Lamb that there is no fear of destruction in a full and a complete fellowship with the Lord God Almighty and with the Lamb. In fact, that's the great reward of the people of God. That this is what we get. We get direct, immediate friendship and fellowship with God and with His Christ in the unifying strength of the Holy Spirit. Amen. There's no need for a temple. There's no need for a place of worship. There's no Sabbath days. There's not even any preachers. Because the New Jerusalem is all temple. And it's all fellowship and communion and worship all the time. The idea is this, is that the fellowship of God with His people is so complete and it's so perfect and it's so free and full that we will live forever in the immediate presence of the God who loves us, and we will never lose a moment of His sacred, loving, joyful, overwhelming presence. Not for a moment. And our fellowship will exceed anything that we could ever have imagined. There's no place where God's glory doesn't shine forth. No place outside of His fellowship. No place where the radiance of God's glory grows dim or the majesty of the Lamb is not present, because It all fills the entire city. It fills the church in glory. And I want you to see this. You got to see this. That what is the glory of heaven is not some gemstone lined foundations or golden streets. What is the treasure and the glory of heaven is the presence of the Lord, whose shining splendor makes the sun and the moon needless. His glory doesn't fade, it doesn't dim, it doesn't diminish, it can't be exhausted. And you, church, will enjoy His presence and His love and His kindness and His beauty and His pleasure forevermore. All we could ever have hoped for. And more. I remember when Gretchen and I went away for our 25th anniversary. I remember when we went away to Punta Cana. And so there we were, the first time we had not been with our kids in forever. And there we were at Punta Cana all by ourselves. And we did what parents do when you're away from your kids for the first time. We stood on the beach and looked at one another and said, "That's beautiful. What do you want to do? I don't know. What do you want to do? I don't know. What do you want to do? I don't know. What do you want to do?" We had forgotten how to have fun without our kids. Thank God we figured it out by the next day. And I remember thinking to myself as the day wore on, as the week wore on, like, this is really good. I like having her all to myself. This is great. I'm not sharing her with anybody. Nobody from the church is calling. None of the kids need her. She's not Mama Gretch to a bunch of other street urchins that show up at my house at various times. You know who you are. Some of you are in trouble. I'm just going to leave it at that. Don't ever ignore Mama Gretch when she's in the car and you're playing basketball. You are dead meat, boys, when we get to the house. You're dead. Gretch was out driving around, saw some boys playing basketball. They pretend she wasn't there. They're not getting fed today. But I remember thinking to myself, my goodness, this is why I married this woman. She is awesome. And then we had to go home. And it was like, darn, now we got to be adults again. And I got to share her again. But the glory of heaven is going to be that we're all going to share in the Lord together. And we are going to delight to know God in ways that we can't even imagine right now. And we're going to learn how to experience joy like we have never, ever known. Like everything that you think is joy now is going to be like you forgot what joy was. We're going to enjoy the Lord together, corporately, in such a way that it's going to be like the love and the wonder of it all is so awesome that the intensity of it is like just God in me. And it's multiplied by the joy of everybody else. It's not just God and me. It's God and we. And I hear myself preach this. And I realize I don't really have the words. I don't. Maybe that's the way it's supposed to be. As much as I want to paint for you this picture, I don't have the colors. I don't have the palette. I don't have the words. But perhaps a far more brilliant theologian will help you with this. Jonathan Edwards said this. He said, "The enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers,
husbands, wives, or children, or the company of dear earthly friends are but shadows. But God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the ocean. And John pictures the nations flooding into the city, presenting their glory and their honor, right? And all that is a testimony to the fact that the wife of the Lamb will include and embrace the elect from all the peoples of the world who will come and worship Him forever. These are the ones who are written in the Lamb's book of life. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. You ever been in a family reunion and that one member of your family shows up that you wish had been sick that day? You ever been there? You know what I'm talking about? You're there and you're thinking, I hope so-and-so, you fill in the blank in your mind, doesn't show up today. And then they do. And they have the power to ruin the moment in seconds, right? You know what I'm talking about? Am I the only one that has a relative like that? I'm not. Some have more than one. Some of you, you're that relative. But that won't happen in heaven. There won't, the joy of this glory and wonder, it won't be ruined by the one who shouldn't have been there. Because the one who shouldn't have been there won't be. Just won't be. And again, we get this reminder from the Lord Jesus Christ that not everybody's going to be there. When Christ beholds His wife, beloved, this is what He sees. He sees the glory of God reflected in her beauty and her majesty. He sees the glory of who she is in principle and will be in perfection. And I want to close this morning with giving you two exhortations. Let me close by giving you a couple of exhortations. First one is this. Dear one, if you are a Christian, I mean, if you are a true Christian, and by that I mean, if you have turned away from your sin and placed your faith and your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ alone as your Savior from the wrath to come. You know, if you know that your sins have been forgiven by His substitutionary sacrifice for you on the cross. If you seek to be obedient to His word and practice a life of repentance when you fall. If He's your treasure, if He's your only hope in life and in death. Listen to me, you are a part of this bride. You are a part of this bride right now. Not you will be. You are right now. You are part of the wife of the Lamb. And beloved, I want to exhort you and I want to encourage you to see yourself as the Lord sees you. See yourself as the Lord sees you. Not as the world sees you and not as you often see yourself. See yourself as the Lord sees you. Think of yourself and your brothers and your sisters in Christ in these terms. This is what it means for you to belong to Christ. This is true of you right now in principle, and it's going to be true of you in perfection and eternity. This is what the Lord is making you and what you're a part of. So remind yourself that you're the bride of Christ, that you've been made and you've been saved to reflect the glory of your Savior. Hold on to this truth when persecution arises. When the world says all sorts of derogatory and disparaging things about you. When it says all sorts of things that no man would ever get away with saying about your wife. About the church, about your Savior. You remember these words when the call of Babylon is at its fiercest and its most tempting. Hold on to the truth when you doubt. Hold on to the truth when you sin and you need to repent and you need to return to Christ. Ultimately, this is who you are. You're the wife of the Lamb.
This is what you have part in. The glory of his love. The glory of his faithfulness. The glory of his unifying power. The glory of his fellowship. This is what being formed in us together and what in principle is true of us even now. So don't be ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and then also to the Greek, to the Gentile. Don't shrink back from proclaiming and living out the truth of the gospel. Don't shrink back from being the church. Don't be ashamed of being the bride of Christ. You have no reason to be ashamed. And for those of you who are yet outside the household of God, and I'm speaking to those who are in open rebellion against Christ. Now, you're not shy about the fact that you don't believe in the Lord. You're not shy about the fact that you are not submitted to Jesus Christ. But I'm also speaking to you who are in secret rebellion to the Lord, who have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. I want to ask you a question. Which do you want? I mean, really, which do you want? Do you want to have a part in the New Jerusalem, the family and the city of God? Do you want to be united to Christ in eternal joy and blessing? Or do you want to remain in Babylon, whose doom is sure? Which do you want? Now, I put it to you that simply because it really is that simple. And it is that cut and dried. See, there's not a third option. There's not like Babylon, New Jerusalem, or purgatory. That's invented. That's not real. Really? Really, really. It's not Babylon and the destruction that goes with Babylon and the wrath of God and New Jerusalem and, you know, annihilation. That's not real. You can have life or you can have death. You can have forgiveness and blessing or you can have wrath and judgment. You can have eternal joy or you can have eternal torment and sorrow. Which do you want? Because here's what I know. Here's what I have seen. Here's what I myself have read in the Word of God, and this is what I have experienced. Here's what I know, that the Lord Jesus Christ rescues people from Babylon and brings them into the New Jerusalem all the time. All the time. But there's only one way through those gates. Come and surrender to Christ. Come confessing and turning away from your sin and placing all of your faith and your hope in the death that he died on the cross and the wrath that he suffered for your sin so that you could know his love and experience his grace and enjoy the fullness and the purity of his fellowship and his friendship forever. There is nothing that you have done, nothing that you have hidden that you think could keep you from Christ. There is nothing for which his grace is not more than a match. Come to Christ, man. Come with nothing in your hands to offer him but brokenness and need. Here I am, Lord. I'm broken and I'm needy, and that's all I got. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You're in a good spot. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ are still true. Whether the world wants to admit it or not, they're true. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven. Not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Let's pray together. Father, I love you and I thank you and I praise you for your incredible grace to your people. For the way that by the blood of Jesus Christ, you have made wretches, sinful wretches, like us, into something beautiful. Into something that is beautiful in your eyes. I am in awe of your grace. I am in awe of your giving heart. I am amazed at how you deeply desire to lavish your love and your kindness and your grace and your compassion upon your church. I think about, Lord, how for some people in this world, like to win the lottery would be the greatest thing ever. And it feels, Lord, like I've won a spiritual lottery every single day. I'm grateful to you for my brothers and sisters here that are all testimonies of your grace. That even though we're imperfect now, that's not the core of who we are any longer. I'm praying, Lord, that this morning you will open our eyes, that you will open our eyes and that you will help us to see and to feel and to know deeply who and what we really are in you, and that we rejoice in that. And it wouldn't cause pride in us at all. It would just cause humble gratitude. And Father, I am praying for those who still are holding fast to Babylon. I pray that by your grace you would break their grip on that which is worthless, and you place in their hands and in their heart that which is priceless. And they would come to faith in Jesus Christ alone. Lord, I love you. I praise you. I thank you that I can even say those words. Because it's only by your grace. It's only by your grace. Take your word. Apply it to our hearts. And I make this prayer in your holy name, Christ. Amen.